We'll turn again to Galatians chapter 3. We've reached the question and answer 32 and 33. And question 32 essentially is a content for the next few. It says, what benefits do they that are effectually called partake of in this life? And it lists them: justification, adoption, sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life either accompany or flow from them. But for our purposes, we're focused on the next question. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now, the catechism questions and answers are concise and they're theological, and there are some of these words that perhaps are hard for us to understand. They are particularly theological terms, but nevertheless it is an accurate, concise summary of the biblical teaching. We're thinking about justification. Justification takes place in a courtroom, and that's where you have to imagine today you're standing before the courtroom of God in heaven. Courtroom dramas have become very popular in literature, on TV and so on. There's something exciting about them, about the person accused and his defense and the prosecution trying to get them condemned. But in God's courtroom, we have two possible verdicts which can come. You either are condemned or you're justified. There's no middle ground. There's no spectrum. It's either condemned or justified. And I want us this morning to consider both of these in turn. First of all, condemnation. Condemnation. This is the verdict that would come upon all sinners in their natural condition. If they were to die right now and stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that sentence of condemnation would take them to their punishment in hell. We see here in verse 10 of Galatians 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Are under the curse. They're under condemnation. They are cursed. They are damned by God. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Who is it that is cursed? Who is it that is condemned? Well, here Paul says, as many as are of the works of the law. Now that's quite a surprising answer, isn't it? Who is there in God's courtroom that is condemned? Those who are of the works of the law. That is, those who base their standing before God upon their own righteousness. They base their standing before God on their goodness, on their law-keeping, on their morals, perhaps even on the ceremonies they've partaken of, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and so on. These people are under God's curse and condemnation. And you may say, why? Why does God not say, the chief of all sinners, the worst of the worst, the murderers, the child abusers, the rapists, these people are under his curse? But instead he says, those perhaps who are trying to keep the law, those who are trying to be good, who seek to be moral, who seek to be examples in society, such are condemned. Of course, the answer is quite clear. They are condemned because this is all they have. All they have to plead is what they have done. And as we'll see, that's just not good enough. Why are they condemned? Well, the answer is there. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now go back and look at the book of the law. Look through the law of God in the Old Testament. And there are many commandments given. But this verse tells us that unless we continue in all of those laws, every single point, every single detail, we are condemned. God is only satisfied with perfect and perpetual obedience to Him. Friends, if we compare ourselves to the law of God today, and if we find in our lives one small deficiency, one small way in which we do not conform to God's holy law, then this verse applies to you. You could say it of yourself. You could substitute your name into the verse. You're cursed because you have not continued in all things that are written in the law of God. Just one little deficiency, one little weakness, one little thing that you forgot to do. It's enough to come under this curse. And so think of the many commandments in God's word. Think of the chief commandment: love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And friends, think about your life. Consider how you've lived from your childhood until now. Could you raise your right hand in an oath to the God of heaven? And could you say, I have loved you with all my heart? Could you say that to God? Could you say that honestly in an oath, which is a very solemn thing? Surely, friends, we see that we've not loved God with our all. We have held back for ourselves part of our heart. We love our own pleasure, our own comfort too much that we can't possibly deny ourselves and give all to God. We make ourselves an idol. Everything we do at times is for ourselves. We are number one instead of God. That's a deficiency. There is one way in which we do not come up to God's standard. And he says here, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. It's written there. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. But if you don't do it, if you don't continue in it, if you don't fulfill it, you're cursed. Or think of another commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Well, can you raise your right hand in an oath to God and say, I have kept the Sabbath day holy? Do you think you can come to the end of this Sabbath day and say that throughout the whole of it, you have engaged in worship publicly and privately, that you've done so fully, you've done so sufficiently, you've kept all your ways holy throughout the whole day? And could you say you've done that every single Sabbath day that God has given you in this world? I don't think any of us could raise our hand and oath and say that honestly. We'd be deluded. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Friends, remember what I said. One small deficiency, one small way in which we do not conform to the law, is enough for us to come under this curse. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. We can't decide which things we're going to keep and which things we don't. We must do them all fully, perpetually, perfectly. The law, of course, is a high standard. It's a high standard because it's God's law. It's a high standard because it's a reflection of His nature, His character. That God is holy. Be holy as He is holy. And we sin and we fall short of the glory of God. And yet, friends, we don't just find deficiencies, do we, when we look at the law of God? It's not merely our sins of omission, but we find many transgressions. We find many ways in which we do things that are expressly told not to do. We sin, and sin is lawlessness. How many transgressions there are in our lives. Think of yourself outwardly for a moment. Think of the words that you've spoken, even in the week past. Are you satisfied with all the words you've spoken? Are you satisfied that you've been righteous? Are you satisfied that there's been no sin, no slander, no gossip, no lies or deceit? How is your speech? Or think about your deeds. Think about the things you've done, what you've laid your hand to do. Are you satisfied that in all your doings you've not sinned? Again, could you put a right hand up towards heaven and declare to God under oath as you stand in the courtroom and say that you're righteous? Friends, we must remember that God is not a man. God does not see as man sees. Man looks only at the outward appearance. And you can be a hypocrite, can't you? You can put on a mask. You can disguise your sin. You can hide it back so that no one sees it. But the Lord looks at the heart. And friends, I want you to consider your heart for a moment. To consider the inner thoughts. To consider how you think day by day. To consider your desires, what you want most of all. Could you raise your hand in the courtroom? Could you under oath say that your thoughts are clean, that your desires are pure? Friends, I think the only conclusion that we can come to is that there is so much sin within us that there must be something wrong in the nature of man. There's a sinful nature within. The heart is rotten to the core in natural man. How else could such sin come out? Friends, ask yourself the question, where does a sinful thought come from? Where does a sinful desire come from? Where does a sinful word come from? It comes from the heart. We shouldn't think of these things as just being abstract things. They come from within. It starts in your heart, and out it comes. It's a proof of who you really are. Friends, do you ever feel shame? Do you ever feel guilt? Do you ever assess your life and see things that you wished you had not done? The Word of God shows us that there are so many crimes that we have committed against God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That leads us to another question. If this is true, is there any hope? Is there any hope that we can make amends? Yes, in our past we have sinned. We have had deficiencies. We haven't loved God with all our heart. We haven't kept the Sabbath day holy. We've sinned outwardly and inwardly. But we'll make a change. We'll reform our sins. Starting today, we will be different. But friends, if you were in a courtroom and you were charged with a particular crime, and you stood before the judge and you said, "I'll be different tomorrow," do you think the judge will let you off simply because you say that? No matter how sincere you are, the judge is there to judge you on the charges, what you have done. The past cannot be swept under the carpet. Even if the sins that we have committed against God are small sins, which we can't grant, but even if, for the sake of argument, they're small sins, even if they're as small as a parking fine, perhaps one of the lowest forms of crimes, it doesn't really hurt anyone generally, does it? You overstay your ticket. Even if our sins are only of that nature, friends, do you have any hope of paying it? Imagine how many sins you've committed in your life, and imagine if each one of them received the parking fine, the penalty. I don't know how much it is. I've never received one. Perhaps some of you have. How much money do you have to pay for a parking ticket, and then multiply that by the number of sins that you've committed in your lifetime, is there any hope you could pay back such a debt to God? You would be bankrupt 1,000 times over. How many sins we've offered up to God. It would be unpayable. And yet, friends, we can't even admit that the sin is small. Although we use that for an argument, we can't go down that road. We can't admit that. Because our sins are huge. Our sins are monstrous. Because our sins are against the infinite majesty of a holy God. What is sin in God's eyes? You might think it's as trivial as a parking ticket. But in God's eyes, every sin is an act of treason. Every sin is an attempt to dethrone Him, to take away His majesty and His authority, and to make yourself God over the universe. And treason deserves death. The wages of sin is death. Every sin deserves the full wrath and curse of God in this life and in the life to come. Cursed, it says. Cursed, condemned is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. There's no hope for reformation because verse 11 goes on to say, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. No one can be justified. No one can be cleared of the charges by the law, by attempting tomorrow to behave yourself and make amends. There is no hope in the courtroom of God in this way. Imagine, friends, you were in a courtroom. You were in the gallery, and you were watching the trial. Imagine if the person who was charged is standing there. He has no alibi. His fingerprints are all over the crime scene. There is DNA evidence. There is an eyewitness account, perhaps even two eyewitness accounts. And you look at that man and you say, this evidence against him is damning. What would you say then if the judge let him off? What would you say if the judge said, well, we'll just let him go free? Surely you would say that that judge is unrighteous. That judge is corrupt. You would begin to think that he has accepted a bribe, and you would not have a good impression of him. Sin cannot be swept under the carpet. God cannot be unjust to ignore what we have done. God cannot be unjust to just simply forget about our deficiencies. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. If this is the bleak situation, if this is the courtroom of God where all the evidence is conclusively against us, what hope is there? Well, the hope is in the verse we read in Romans 3, that God is both just and the justifier. Both just and the justifier. There's a way in which He can be righteous. There's a way in which He can deal with sin righteously and still bring pardon, bring justification to His people. And that's where we move on secondly. Having seen the natural condition, having seen that sentence against us by nature, condemned, now let's see the sentence pronounced by grace, justified, righteous. And we see really in verse 13 that this is all of grace. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Friends, we saw conclusively we were under the curse. We were condemned. But now the hope is offered. Christ, He comes in grace. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What hope there is. And the hope is in the gospel. The hope is in Christ who was willing to be a substitute for lost sinners. The hope is there in the one who was willing. Although he did not share in the guilt, he was willing to take the curse and the condemnation upon the cross. What willingness and what love. Our sins, therefore, in Christ can be pardoned, washed away. That evidence in the courtroom which was damning because it had two or three witnesses against us, that evidence is removed. It is pardoned. It's taken away. And more than that, justification is not simply sins pardoned, but it's also giving us a standing before God. Innocent, righteous, perfect. We see that in the verse that follows, verse 14. Why did Jesus take the curse upon the tree, upon the cross? Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What is this blessing of Abraham that comes upon the Gentiles as they receive it by faith? We'll go back to verse 6, and you see, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was a sinner. This was before he was even circumcised. And yet he believed God. He had faith in the promised Messiah, and God counted it to him for righteousness. Look at verse 8. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So we see here Christ has taken this curse from the tree so that the nations can be blessed. With what blessing came upon Abraham? What was that blessing? Righteousness. Righteousness. The beautiful white robes of Christ's righteousness to cover over the sinfulness. It's righteousness imputed, as the Catechism speaks of. And what a blessing it is. It's simply received by faith. You see, we've got two problems, don't we? We've got the problem of our sin. If God is to mark iniquity, who could stand? Well, that problem is solved through redemption. Christ pardons that sin. But we've got another problem that we sang of in Psalm 15. How can we ascend God's holy hill unless we are perfectly righteous? Christ answers that problem too, because he gives his righteous robes to us. He gives us a standing before God. You see, Christ doesn't just simply pardon sin and then say, well, I've brought you back up to level zero. Now, try again and see how well you can do. Christ knows that that's not enough. If he is to take us to heaven, he must take us the whole way. And he must pardon sin. And righteousness must be imputed to us. Consider Jesus. Imagine if you were to take a sheet of paper and you would put three columns on it. In one column you were to put each of the Ten Commandments. In the next column you were to put yourself. And in the third column you were to put Jesus. And then you test yourself and you test Jesus by the same law. Take each of the Ten Commandments and hold it up to your life and to your heart. And what would you see? What we've already seen. It condemns us. The first commandment tells us to have no other gods before him. And when that law is held up to us, it shows we are guilty of idolatry. We have made ourselves God. But hold that same law up to Jesus, and what do you see? He never once put anyone before God. He did not put himself before God. Not my will, but your will be done. He's saying, he came to do the will of his Father in heaven, and he did so perfectly. Think of the sixth commandment, just as one other example from the second table. You shall not kill. You shall not murder. Of course, Jesus shows to us that it focuses also on the heart. Hold that law up to yourself. You would be tempted to say, I've never murdered anyone. I'm clear, I'm free, I'm innocent. But Jesus says, look at your heart. Have you ever hated anyone? Have you ever wished ill upon someone? Have you ever been so angry at someone unrighteously? You're condemned by that sixth commandment. But hold that same law which condemns us up to Jesus. And what would you see? Perfection. He never killed anyone. He loved. When people came to him, he cared for them. He healed the sick. He raised the dead rather than taking away life. And even, friends, when it came to it, he loved his enemies and he prayed for those who persecuted him. He did what we would struggle to do because he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The law that condemns us is the very law that proves that Jesus is justified, that he is righteous. And yet the offer is there to us all. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, we can stretch out a beggar's hand and take his righteousness, and it becomes ours. We who have filthy rags of sin covering us can have these rags stripped off us, pardoned, and have a beautiful white robe put over us, so that when it comes for us to stand before Christ's judgment seat, we are righteous before him. It's just a beggar's hand. Friends, that's all you have to stretch out to Jesus. You don't go to him with any reason why he should love you or pardon you. You simply go to him in your need and you say, have mercy on me, a sinner. Think perhaps some of you have had debts. Debts are a horrible thing to suffer under. There's no hope of repaying the debt we owe to God. But Jesus' perfect righteousness counted to our account is like him forgiving our debts, but also putting a billion pounds of credit in our account, so that we stand not only in the black, but so far into the black that nothing could ever bother us again in this life. Simply believe. Simply rest in Christ. Trust in him. And you stand before the Father justified. Just as if you've never sinned. And in fact, better than that, righteous in his sight. Friends, what of those of you who are believers? Your justification was many years ago for some of you. You've been living in the state of justification, but your justification is past, isn't it? It's a completed action of God. What is there for you? Well, friends, first of all, ought we not to be the most thankful of people? To hear this good news once again, ought we not to rejoice in our Savior who has done everything for us that we might be righteous in the sight of God? Is there love in your heart today because you've heard this message? Does love come out of your heart towards God because of what he has done for you? That ought to be the response of every believer. If you listen to something like this with a cold heart, if you listen to something like this and just think, what of it? I've heard that all before. Friends, what is in your heart? There ought to be thankfulness and gratitude day by day for all that he has done for us. This is the very basis of our salvation. But friends, there's something else for the believer to consider. And it's simply this. Justification is a completed act. It's not a work. It's a completed act. That means that when we are justified, we are justified. And we can never again be condemned. The level of justification does not change, because there are no levels of justification. You're either justified or you're condemned. You cannot be partially justified. We do not grow into justification. We are not looking forward to some final justification. It's instantaneous. If you were to stand in a courtroom charged of crimes, and if the judge were to hear all the evidence, and he would arrive at his conclusion, he would pronounce a sentence. He would do so in a moment, and it would be done. It would be completed. There would be no ongoing work from that. It would be finished, justified or condemned, innocent or guilty. And so it is, friends, those of you who by faith have received Jesus, you have been justified in your past. It's been done. It's been done by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a forensic or a legal work once for all. We'll compare, maybe in 2 weeks' time, to sanctification. A different thing. A work and not an act. It's important for us to keep that straight. Because how many false gospels are there? That's what Paul is addressing in Galatians. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who is it that has told you that your justification is something that is a work? Who is it who's convinced you into saying that you must live in a certain way and have certain ceremonies in order to become justified in the end? Friends, you've been fooled, Paul is saying. He's saying Jesus Christ has been clearly portrayed amongst you, like a big billboard in the city. It is so clear and evident. You should not have been taken in with these fanciful false doctrines. And so it is for us, friends, all around us, on every side. There are those who teach false doctrines on justification. The doctrine by which the church stands or falls is always under attack. You think about the modern church. You think about the liberalism that is present there. But although they hold loosely or professedly to the Westminster Confession of Faith, for example, which has this as a key chapter, yet what is taught in many liberal churches? Be good. Be moral. Be the best you can be. It's the same thing that you see in the humanistic, secular, educational philosophy. Education can release you, can improve us. That's all that churches are in many ways in the liberal field. Simply be as good as you can be and all will be okay. Or what about Roman Catholicism? And the many ways in which that's infiltrated Protestantism. And what does Roman Catholicism teach? Anyone who believes in justification by faith is anathema, that is, cursed. The Pope has taken the anathema of God and turned it around. The Pope has said, instead of cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law, the Pope says, cursed are you unless you must keep doing these things. There is no justification by faith. You must always live in uncertainty until final justification. And so he keeps people in bondage and in prison. And he says, if you listen to the doctrine of the Protestants, well then you are anathema and there is no salvation for you. On every side, friends, in our nation, there are those enemies of the cross of Christ who deny justification. But we must take it with two hands. This is a doctrine not only to be believed, but a doctrine to be shared. This is a doctrine to be proclaimed. Because for us, because justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, therefore boasting on our part is excluded. And therefore, in the many and manifold conversations that you and I have with the world, where there are little opportunities for us to boast about things that we have done, we must take this lesson to heart and say, no, boasting is excluded. Because I'm not righteous by self. I'm righteous by Christ. And so, friends, this doctrine gives to us a wonderful opportunity to speak to the lost. In those many times in which pride rears its ugly head in our lives, crush it down and instead share the hope of Christ. But for the grace of God, there go I. May God grant grace. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we rejoice in how free justification is. But we simply stretch out the hand of a beggar to receive all from you. O Lord, we bless you for Christ, who willingly was cursed. He who was not guilty. He who was the one in whom you were well pleased. Yet he took the worst of curses in himself, in his own body on the tree. Oh, we bless you that many of us this day stand justified, righteous in the sight of God on the basis of Christ. And we pray that all might hear this gospel and believe it. Bless us then, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll conclude by singing from Psalm 32. Psalm 32 and the first 5 verses. And doesn't this summarize the spirit that ought to be in the hearts of all God's people? Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile nor fraud is found therein. And so on, down to verse 5. Psalm 32, 1-5. Let's stand to sing praise to God.
Oh, blessed is the man who is
Oh.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.